Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship. Thank you that we can know who you are, what you've done, and how great you are, and what it means for us. Lord, such a comfort, such an assurance. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word now that we can open it and we can see that assurance, Lord. We can have it as ours. We can claim it as ours. We can know it as ours. Thank you so much, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, one more time, we're going to try to go back to 1 John and go back to chapter 3 and get some of the encouragement that John gives us. Encouragement that he's given us throughout this letter. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the reason that a believer has a hope and has an assurance. It's Jesus, who he is, and what he did. What he did for us. And this is what John's been doing all the way through this letter. He's been reminding us of all that God has done and is doing in and through us and through Christ Jesus. So that's what John's been doing. And particularly, he told us back in chapter 1, in verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And John says this is what he did through his son, Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "If anyone sins," and notice in both cases, he knows we're going to sin. That doesn't mean you're not believer, and it doesn't mean you don't have security. But he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Jesus stood in our place, and he's the propitiation for our sins. Now that means that what he did, he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. In our place, he stood. That's what that means. And we saw 2 weeks in that 2 weeks ago in that verse from 2 Corinthians that our sinless Savior was made sin on our behalf, and that as great as that is, God promises even more in our lives. He says we're not only forgiven through no work of our own, but also that then we become the righteousness of God in Him. The Holy God sees us as righteous because of what Jesus did on that cross. That's his promise. That's something we can hang our hat on. Then last week, we tried once to focus on that wonderful assurance that we get through that great exchange, Christ for us. And by that exchange, we know that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we come and confess our sins, now remember, confessing our sins means that we come, not only that we bring them to God, but we agree with God about our sins. We see our sins the way God sees them. And therefore, if we do that, we have an advocate. If we bring those sins to God, we know that Jesus is going to step right in and say, "I already took care of that." So we don't have a problem with that. We shouldn't have that problem with our sins. We have confidence that we can come to God and know that that's done. We have confidence that we know that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And because of that, we have and we should claim the assurance that that provides. That's what we should happen to us. And we know that then, if we know that, then we know that because of the work that God did in us, we're a new person. We're not what we were before. Our new life in Christ has outward implications, not only inward, not only is there a change inward, but it has outward implications as we live our lives. John says not only should we have confidence and assurance because God is making us his child, but that being God's child, he says, will affect every part of our lives. Think about that. It changes the way we look at sin. Not only our sin, but the sin of the world. And we talked about that last week. Becoming a child of God, that changes our wants and our desires. It changes our relationship with the world, and it changes our relationship with other believers. And John tells us that. He says that the believers that God is making his children, it should happen in every aspect of your lives. And so when we see God, when we see the work that God's doing in our lives, that should give us assurance. Assurance that we're his. And right at the beginning of the chapter, John said that. He said in 3:1, he said, see, that's my way of putting it. He said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. You see the encouragement in there? Look at what God's done in your life. You can see it and you can know it. And he said, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. If you're one of God's people, the world's not going to know you. It's not going to accept you. But he says, wait a minute, that's assurance. You can have the assurance of that because of that. Because of that. And John also says that as we abide in Christ and see the work that he's doing in our lives, that we can trust him more because of what he's doing. The more obedient we become, the more we're going to want to purify our lives. In verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Think about that. Each day as we look at our lives, we see we're still on the way. It has not yet appeared what we're going to be. We're still a work in progress. But he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Perfection's not ours, at least not yet while we're on this earth, but we have a hope fixed in him. And he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the process of sanctification. And it's a process that we participate in. If you're God's child, you participate in that process. And you know something? We gladly participate. We should gladly participate in that sanctification process so our lives will change and they'll be a witness for the grace, the amazing grace that God has given us. I mean, think of what he's done for you if you're one of his children. And as a consequence of that, in a sense, then, the more that we do that, the more that we purify our lives, we become less enamored with our sin, with sin in general. We choose to confess our sins so that our lives will have that assurance. And we know that God will forgive us and he will cleanse us. And then, because of the Spirit that works in us, we get to see other people. We then our eyes, in a sense, are more open. We get to see other people, the people that God loves. We get to see them in a different light, and we are more willing to love them. And sometimes that's hard, but we're more willing to love them. And so, in a sense, it's a circular relationship. Because of the hope that we have in our lives, we choose to do the loving thing. And then the Spirit comes and reciprocates by making us more loving. So it's a reciprocal, it's a circular kind of thing, and it just keeps increasing. That's our sanctification. And that's what John's talking about in chapter 3. He's talking about love. And in verse 1, he points us to this love that he turns to encourage us because of our love. And then in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know you're a child of God, and you know this because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He says that's one way to tell you're a child of God. And because of this love in our life, you can have assurance. But it can't be a phony kind of love. It can't be a superficial kind of love. It has to be a real and actually a sacrificial kind of love. And John says in verse 18, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how you're to love. And so as the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, many times we do see this confirmation of love in our lives. But still, there's this evidence in our lives each day that we're not there yet. It's not done in our lives. There's a wide gap. We all know this. There's a wide gap between where we know we should be, where God wants us to be, and where we are right now. Okay? There's that wide gap. And the truth be told, there are times that our heart condemns us. There are times that we see that we do fall short. And you know, When that happens, and it happens to all of us, but when that happens, that's just the opening that the evil one needs in our lives. Satan knows that we will not feel close to God if we doubt our standing before Him, if we doubt that we're a beloved child of God. And so Satan accuses us. Remember in Revelation it calls him the accuser? He accuses us in an attempt to drive a wedge between us and God. That's what he does. We know we should love others, but in our hearts, we struggle with jealousy. We struggle with anger. We struggle with bitterness. We hate those who have wronged us. We have to admit that. People do us wrong. We hate them. And rather than forgiving them, we'd like to see them punished. We have thoughts like that. And then our guilty conscience condemns us. And the evil one comes and he says, if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't be like that. You're not even saved. That's what he tries to do in our hearts. But our Heavenly Father wants us to have fellowship with Him. And we know that assurance of love is essential for any close relationship. Any relationship that's to be close has to have assurance of love. And God wants those who are His children to have assurance. Assurance of their salvation, assurance of their security in Him, and yes, assurance of His great love for all of us. It's that assurance of God's love and that secure relationship that John is talking about as he closes out the chapter. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. When doubt rears its ugly head in our lives, John says, you know. That's what he's been talking about. You know. You can know. You will know. You can have confidence. John says, you know, so look to God. Look to His faithfulness. Look to see what He has done in your life. Look at the evidence that's in you to know that. Here's what John says. Let's look at those verses that we're going to take a look at for the rest of our time. In 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. We can know even when our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Praise the Lord for that. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And we know this. There he started with a we know this and he ends with a we know this. He says we know this. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. That's the encouragement that John is giving us. And let's take some time to look at that. In these verses, he gives us basically three doses of assurance. Three doses, if you will, of confidence. Confidence in our salvation. John tells us that no matter how our heart may condemn us, no matter what we tell ourselves, in a sense, we have confidence that we are of the truth, we have a confident access to God, and we have confidence abiding in Him. Those are the three things that he says in there. So let's spend our time doing that. Let's first of all look at the confidence that we have that we are of the truth. Let's look again at those first two verses. He says in 19 and 20, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. John says, you will know and you will have confidence as you stand before Him, our mighty and holy God. Now, I don't know if you get the idea of that, but we can stand before a mighty and a holy God, and we can have confidence. That should give us assurance right there. But what do? We tell ourselves. We also know who we are. We're sinners. We fall short. And then we focus on our assurance. Not on our assurance. We focus on our sin. And that's when our conscience kicks in. That's when it turns and condemns us. Every one of us is born with this little internal mechanism called a conscience. Everyone has it. It's an ability to recognize what's going on inside of us. You remember, Paul said in Romans, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That's a pretty good description of what our conscience does. That's exactly what it does. It tells you if you've done something right. It tells you, it gives you some encouragement. It gives you, you have kind of this feeling of satisfaction. But conversely, when you do something wrong, when you sin, that's when your conscience really swings into action. It tells you that you did something wrong, and it attacks you and condemns you. That's what your conscience does, and it's a critical component of every rational human being. Everyone who has rational thought has a conscience. Your conscience is a warning system. Your conscience is to your inner person what your nervous system is to your physical body. A person who doesn't feel pain is in grave danger. I once had a coworker who did not feel pain. For some reason, I don't remember exactly what happened to him, he had no sensation of pain. And one day he was working at a church supper cooking spaghetti, and he reached over the pot, a boiling pot. He scalded both his arms, didn't even know it until somebody pointed it out to him. That's what can happen. That's when you don't feel physical pain, when you don't have that physical pain in your life. That's what it's all about. And so we have to be sure about this. If our nerves don't warn us about the danger, we could very well kill ourselves. We could die if our nervous system didn't warn us about the danger. So in a sense, that pain, if you will, it's a gift from God. I mean, think about that. Pain's a gift from God, because if you didn't have that warning, then you wouldn't know something was wrong and you wouldn't be able to react to it. Well, what pain is to our body, our conscience is to our spiritual life. It's the same thing. If you didn't have that, if your conscience didn't warn you, if you were without it, think about what would happen. Without the appropriate warning, you would just sink lower and lower into sin, and think about how lost you would be. You just fall lower, deeper and deeper into depravity and deeper into sin. So everyone has a conscience, but it has to be taught. Your conscience has to be taught. It has to be built up with right teaching. Conscience is not a system of morality. Conscience is not a system of morality, but instead it functions based on your morality. It functions based on your morality. If you have a low level of morality, then you'll have a minimally functioning conscience. You can just imagine what Satan's plan is for your conscience, right? You can just imagine what he wants you to do. He wants to neutralize your conscience. He'd love to make sure that everyone has a standard of morality that's as low as possible. A standard that's really the opposite of what God requires. And then if you have this low standard, then that's what you'll react to. That's what your conscience will be. Look at our society today. Look at what happens. We, and I mean this world that we live in, we've invented a culture of self-esteem. That's really what it's all about. Everybody's great. Everybody's wonderful. Nobody fails. We all get a trophy, right? Right? Little kids in soccer, everybody gets a trophy. Losers as well as winners. Nobody fails. We wouldn't dare label anything as sin or anything as bad, because that might hurt your self-esteem. And we sure wouldn't want to do that. Okay? It's this kind of attitude that silences our conscience. I just think about this. It kind of came to me this week as watching last weekend, I guess, an actor. And I have to say that I never had heard of him before, but he died of a drug overdose, and it was all over the news, whether you saw it or not. But he was an Academy Award winning actor, and he died. As I saw them interviewing his quote unquote friends, Everybody said what a great guy this guy was and what an awesome actor he was. And he was just the greatest person. He had been an addict for 25 years. And all his friends who were close to him, none of them said a thing to him. You wouldn't want to hurt his self-esteem saying, "You're an addict." Think about that. That's what our world does. Our world has developed a system that waters down the conscience. It overrides it with a love of self. Which, what did they call this? The me generation, right? It's narcissism is what it is. It's narcissism. We're taught to pursue our own pleasures. Remember, I guess, what would you say is the banner of this generation? What do they say? To your own self be true? Isn't that what it is? That's narcissism right there. And sadly, even the quote-unquote church today has brought that into it. Not everyone, but I guess we could say in general, preaching today does not have a strong call to holiness. Not at all. It doesn't include what it really means to be people of faith. Preachers surely don't want to mention anything about repentance because that might damage your self-esteem. They water down the gospel kind of like to make you feel good. It's what they think the gospel ought to be. And then, of course, they surely wouldn't want to damage your self-esteem. So right away, they immediately try to help people to be secure. They try to help them to just be assured, as self-assured as possible. Someone says they believe. Someone says they've walked the aisle and they prayed the prayer. Okay, fine. Then they quickly say, yes, you're a believer, and yes, you're secure. And yet, you know what Scripture says. It's your faith. It's the fruit that shows your faith. Remember what James says? I'll show you my faith by the fruit that I bear. It's what you do. It's who you are. It's how you live. That's what we should preach. And that's what we try to preach. The whole Word of God. We don't try to brush anything over on it. Our desire is that God's standard, His complete truth, would be front and center in your life. And it should be the pattern of your life. It should be how you live your life. And that's how you will use it to guide it, and you will live that out, and you will bear the fruit. That's why we preach that. So that you will be saved, and so that in your salvation, you will live the life that God wants you to. Now, when you became a Christian, if you became a Christian, it was your heart that was convicted. It was by conviction. You don't become a Christian without that conviction and without repentance. It's as simple as that. Your conscience was at work when you came to Christ. It was God's word, His law, and working through your conscience. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." It was God's law, through the Holy Spirit working in your conscience, that brought you to repentance. It's God's Spirit that woke up your seared conscience. That's how you came. That's how you came. Remember the night before Jesus was executed? He said that He would send His Spirit. In John 16:8, He said He'd send His Spirit to what? To convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. At some point in our sinful lives, God in His mercy awakened us to His truth. It was all God's doing. We realized that we fell short. We felt anxious. We felt guilty. And we realized who God is and who we are in His sight. And so we came to Him. We came to Him like the tax collector. Remember the tax collector in Luke 18? He said he was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's how we came. That's how you should come. It was God's Holy Spirit through your renewed conscience that brought you to repentance, to true repentance. And we have to understand that. And now we have a conscience that's cleansed by the blood of Christ, a conscience that's been renewed. And now we're sensitive to God's word. And now we desire more of God's Word so that we come to places that preach God's Word. And with that in mind, look again at verse 20, what John says. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us. In whatever our heart condemns us. He's talking about Christians. Christians who are secure in God's Word and have a sensitive conscience. And when our conscience condemns us, our heart condemns us, and assurance can be lost. We hear our conscience telling us, if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't talk the way you do. You wouldn't watch that TV program. You wouldn't read that magazine. You wouldn't do that if you were a real Christian. Well, our conscience can bring us to a point where we doubt the security of our salvation. We can come to that point. We could lose assurance. But when that happens, that's when the old human being part of us comes in. And that's where we try to defend ourselves. That's when we fall back on what we have done. We say, I walked that aisle and came down front. I went to that Billy Graham crusade and I went forward. I stood up and I was baptized. All those kinds of things. I go to church every Sunday, so I must be a Christian. But your conscience won't let you get away with that. That's when it comes to you and says, if that's the case, you're a hypocrite. That's what your conscience does to you. And that can leave us deflated and that can leave us defeated. Okay? But that's when we got to go back to verse 20 again. And John says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Our conscience focuses on our failures, but there's something greater than our hearts. God is greater and God knows all things. God, I mean, just think about that one in light of your own life, and I can look at it in mine. God hates sin far more than my conscience does. He has a greater standard of holiness than I could ever have. And God knows everything about me and my sin. He knows more about my sin than even I do. And in spite of all that, what does the Bible say? You go where? Romans 8? Romans 8, 1. In spite of all that, there is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. God knows the worst about me, and He doesn't condemn me. He doesn't condemn me. So when our conscience begins to make inroads in our lives, John says, return to the wonderful grace of God. That's what we're to do. If your conscience begins to do a number on you, go to Romans 8. Particularly go to the last part, verse 31 and following. It says, if God is for us, who's against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? All those questions demand an answer of no one. No one. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we take our sins lightly. Not at all. But we have to avoid that gloomy self-condemnation that we can fall into. Instead, confess your sins and you'll be grateful for God's grace. You'll know the grace that He has given us. You have a desire to serve Him, you have a desire to please Him, and you love the brethren. God knows more about what's wrong with you than you do. And He's greater than your heart. And you can be confident of that. You can be confident. John says, you can be confident that you know you are of the truth. And he goes on. He says, you can have confident access to God. So not only do you know you're of the truth, you can have confident access to God. And right away in verses 21 and 22, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Ooh, good promise. Whatever we ask, if you have that confidence, if you know that, whatever you ask, you know that you will receive it from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. If your heart is no longer condemning you, and if you're trusting in Jesus' work alone on that cross, we can rejoice in the fact that God fully knows us. He fully knows us. And God looks even at the darkest recesses of our hearts, and we can be sure that He knows we love Him. He knows our love, even if it isn't apparent at the present moment in our lives, because He knows everything about us. And we can have confidence then to go before Him at any time, and whatever we ask for Him, He's going to give it to us. That's great. Now, we have to qualify that a little bit, but the word there, the Greek word that's used there, is a word that for confidence that means boldness. So it's like we can speak freely. We have the confidence to go before God and say exactly what's on our minds. We don't have to watch what we say. We don't have to use a prayer book so that our words are absolutely correct, that we don't have something out of line. We have a loving, intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father, and we can come into His presence at any time, and we don't have to hold anything back. I think that's great. And we, again, think about this. This is the great God, the mighty God, the holy God, the creator God. He's the God Almighty. He's the God of the universe. And yet, we can come in confidence before Him. Just think about that a little bit. Think about all those people in the Bible who saw God, and what's the first thing they did? Wham! They were on their face. Remember? Ezekiel, he was on his face. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." And John, when he saw him, he fell on his face as if he was dead. And yet we can come before this God, that same God, and we can come in confidence. That's a wonderful promise. And we have this confidence because of that great exchange that happened on that cross all those years ago. Christ paid for our sins and He gave us His righteousness. And that's why we have confidence to come into God's presence and ask for anything according to His will. And we know that He will hear us and He will answer us. Now, this isn't some new doctrine that John made up, of course. Jesus said that in the upper room on the night before He died. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in My name, He will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." That was Jesus's promise. Now, we know there are conditions attached to that promise, by the way. If you struggle with your faith, believing that God could never love you, if you say, "Well, He's not at work in my life," then you won't be able to see clearly. You won't be able to pray according to His will. So confidence to come in prayer, confidence that you have access, comes from faith. And also, the Bible never teaches that we can pray selfish, frivolous things, that we get our frivolous wishes. "Oh, I wish I had a new car." This is not some name it, claim it prosperity promise. God is not some genie that when we rub the lamp, He jumps and does whatever we want Him to do. Understand that. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to His will. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You have to pray according to God's will. So if we have obedient hearts, we can come confidently. We can come boldly, like a little child coming into his Father's room. We can pour out our hearts before God. We can have the confidence to do that, to pour out our hearts for anything that we need. I think that's the key point. For whatever it is we need and is according to His will. We can pour that out. What does the Bible say? We can say, "Abba, Father." Abba means Papa. We can come to our Papa. And we can come with all our concerns, and we know He will hear. We know He will answer. Then look at the end of verse 22. He says, "Whatever we receive, we know that we will, whatever we ask, we will receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." God does not answer the prayers of the disobedient. It's as simple as that. To do what's pleasing in God's sight refers to living with a Godward focus. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. You're to live what? Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Obedience is essential. We keep His commandments. What he means is that's what's written in Scripture. We're motivated. The motivation of our life is what pleases the Lord. We're motivated to please Him, to obey Him, to do whatever we possibly can so that we please Him. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're no longer driven by our selfish will, our selfish ambitions. Instead, we're caught up with what He wants us to do and what's pleasing in His sight. If you're a Christian, you keep His commandments. If you're a Christian, you love the brethren. And if you're a Christian, you want to please Him and glorify God. If you're a Christian, you come in confidence and boldness in prayer to your Heavenly Father. And that's what John is saying in these verses. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have that confidence to do this. And you know, that's not a burden. It's not a chore. It's a joy. It's a joy. So we can have confidence that we are of the truth. We can have confidence, John says, that we are in, that we have access to our God. And then he said we can have confidence abiding in Him. John completes this section by pointing us, by summing up God's commandments in a simple statement. Now, this simple statement has two pieces to it, two prongs, if you will. And then he leaves us at the end with a round of encouragement. In verses 23 and 24, he says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You see that? What's God's commandment? That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as He commanded. It's twofold. It's twofold. It's your theology and it's also your practice. Your theology is what you believe about Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. That means that you believe in Jesus Christ, in all He is, in who He is, who He was, and what He did, and what He came and what He did. Okay? And throughout this letter, John says that's critical. It's critical that you know who Jesus is. That's critical for your obedience. That's critical for your assurance. And he said that in chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, who is a liar? I love John. Who's a liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're a liar. Plain and simple. And if you deny the Father and the Son, you're not just a believer that's kind of, oh, you veered a little bit off track. John says, you're an Antichrist. You're against Christ. That's what an Antichrist, it's a small a, not the large a. You're against Christ. So first and foremost, your theology, and particular, if I can coin a word, your Jesusology has to be right. Your view of who Jesus is has to be right. That's first. But then secondly, he says, how do you interact with other believers? Do you love other believers? Jesus was one that taught this. And we have to see what Jesus said. Remember when the lawyer asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment? That was in Matthew 23. And Jesus answered him. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says that's the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They asked Jesus for one and he gave them two. Okay? And he said they're right up there. First of all, love God with every fiber of your being. Yes, that's number one. But then right after it, he says, love one another. And this means, of course, that we do deliberately do kind and nice things, that we're compassionate, that we speak loving words, all those nice things. It's nice to be nice to nice people. Okay? We like that. But notice, he goes even further. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. See what that says? That's the golden rule. Do to your neighbor what you'd want them to do to you. Jesus goes the whole route. He doesn't stop halfway. Okay? Think about this. Think about what that means. What he said. He said you're to love one another as yourself. He's indicating what you're to do. He says, well, what about someone who has harmed you? What about someone who causes you trouble? Or what about someone who has done something wrong to you in some way? Are you to love them? Yes. And you're to return good for evil. That's what he's saying. You're to return good for evil. That's what it means, he's saying. That's what Jesus says. When you love one another, that's how you're to live your life. That's how it means. That's what it means to keep his commandments. And that's what our obedience should look like. That's what we should look like. And you know something? If you have that kind of obedience, if you live that way, it leads to joy. It can actually be kind of freeing to forgive. And it also leads to assurance. It leads to assurance. And John finishes this off, and I love the way he finishes this off. He finishes it off with encouragement. He says that those who live obedient lives, those who keep commandments, will abide in him. Will abide in him. Abide, remember, means to remain. It means to live. It means to make your home. The believer makes his home in the Lord. He dwells in the Lord. And you know that the closer you get to that person, to any person, especially like husbands and wives, the closer you get to that person, the more you know about them. So simply saying, the Christian who's obedient to the Lord and obeying his command is close to the Lord. He's dwelling in the Lord. He's in fellowship with the Lord. But then notice that reciprocal relationship that he gives. We abide in him and he abides in us. I guess it's up there. We abide in him and he abides in us. See what he's saying? It's a reciprocal relationship. You get close to the Lord, you stay in his word, and he gets close to you. He gets close to you. You dwell in him, he dwells in you. That's just what Jesus promised. Remember that promise in Revelation 3:20? He says, behold, I stand and at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if you come to me, he says, I will come into you. I will come to him. I will dine with you and he will be with me. Dining means have that close, intimate relationship. If you let him in and open the door, he will come and abide in you. That is his promise. And it's one we can take to the bank. And finally, John ends this section kind of just like he started it. He says he started with assurance and he said our assurance should be based on knowledge. He says our belief in Jesus and our love for others is the reason that we can know that he abides in us. We know that God abides in us and we're truly his children. He lives in us. He lives in us and we abide in him. And the indicator of that proof is the Spirit that he has given us. That's what he says. He says the Holy Spirit is the gift that God gives so that we can abide in the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who energizes us so that we can persevere in our life. Think about that. It's him who's sanctifying us. It's the only reason his strength and all that he does. It's the only reason sometimes we can make it through the day in what goes on. Okay? It's the indicator. It's the proof, if you will. The Spirit is the proof of all that God has given us. The Holy Spirit is that gift from God. It's the Holy Spirit who does it all. Have you ever been led by the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been taught by the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been gifted by the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christian, you can probably say yes to that. You should all have gifts. The Holy Spirit gives every one of us gifts as soon as we come to him. But even that, remember the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the outworking of the Spirit in us. And think about this. Do you find any of those qualities in your life now that you're a believer that weren't there before? I sure hope so. I can speak for that in my life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit then in you. The Spirit is a gift from God so that you will know. Now remember, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't feel the Holy Spirit. Remember Scripture said He's like the wind that blows wherever He will. But remember, you see the effect. You see the motion. When the wind blows through the trees, you see the trees going. You see the effect of the Spirit in your life. You don't know where He comes from. You don't know where He goes. That's the mystery of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've seen the power of the Holy Spirit expressed in your life. At any point. When we experience this power, when we experience this presence, this influence, this leadership of the Holy Spirit, that should give us encouragement. That should give us assurance of our great salvation. So we have confidence. We can might condemn ourselves, but we can have confidence through God. Confidence that we that we are of the truth. Confidence that we can have access to our holy and mighty God. And we can have confidence that we abide in Him and He abides in us. And that's what John's been doing through this chapter. He's been helping us to see, give us tests, if you will, of our authentic faith. Do you obey God's commandments? Do you love the brethren? Do you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, including His sacrificial death for you? You may say, yeah, I do, but sometimes I don't do it perfectly. I fall short. Well, if that's the way you answer, then that's your one that John has been writing to. He's been trying to give you a little evidence of assurance in your life through these verses. The evidence of God's working in your life. Do you see answers to your prayers? Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ as you live to please Him? If so, you know God is greater than your heart. And because of Jesus, God does not condemn you. Instead, He wants you to be confident, confident in His holy love. He wants you to know, to be confident, to have assurance. Assurance that you belong to the truth and assurance that you are His child. Father, thank You for this word of Yours, the word that You've given us through John. Thank You for the way that, Lord, You just keep showing us. No matter what happens in our hearts, no matter how much we condemn ourselves, no matter how unsure, no matter how we doubt, Lord, You are greater. And that's the confidence that we can have in You. You know us, You see us, You love us. And yes, Lord, You justify us through Your Son. Thank You, Lord, for Your great Son. Thank You for Your great work. Thank You for the proof that we have by the Spirit in our lives. Thank You for the grace You give us each day. We do praise You, Lord, and we pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.